Let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. As we turn there this morning, I'm going to talk about homelessness. There is a scourge, there is a tragic plague of homelessness going on in the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about the basic lack of food and shelter. I'm not talking merely about physical homelessness and the people that have to live under the bridges or go to the shelters. I'm talking about the heart of the church of Jesus Christ was always built upon that Old Testament concept that the book of Deuteronomy says that the forging ground of the soul of the individual followers of Jesus Christ was not primarily in this corporate gathering, be it the church of Jesus Christ today or the tabernacle and the temple of old. It was to be the home. It was to be the nurturing center where a godly father, a godly mother, together in that home, talked about God when the children rose up, when they sat at meals, and they walked through the way, and when they went to bed at night. And that nurturing Christian home is fast facing extinction. And thus, the church is ramping up and trying to have more and more activities and more services and more things to draw people to counter the growing demise of the nurturing home. So Titus 2 and verse 5 is God this morning, just as he has for the past 20 centuries, offering to every married woman in Christ's church the privilege of capturing every moment she spends in her home. Whether she lives in a tent, a house, an apartment, or some palace somewhere, she can turn her moments, listen, into eternal crowns to cast at Christ's feet. That's how high God has elevated homemaking. Because we live in a homeless world. We live in a place where there's so few nurturing moments in homes. God wants to counter that by elevating a woman to a role that no one else can fill. The primary nurturers of the souls of the next generation are not the youth pastors or the Sunday school teachers or the pastors or the elders. God designed it to be the mothers. Because we only spend one out of the 168 hours here. And the other 167, the married women, have the greatest influence over, according to God's plan. So God wants nurturing homemakers. Look at verse 5 of Titus 2. It says there, homemakers, that's the third word in the New King James, or in the King James it's called a keeper at home, or in the NIV it says to be busy at home, or the New American says to be workers at home. But it's one word in the Greek language. And that word is the word God uses to design women, not men, to have the high calling and responsibility of shaping and keeping the next generation of children. It's an amazing call from God. Think of what God has offered to these obedient and responsive married women. Each dish that she washes, each towel she folds, each diaper she changes, each weary day she spends with often self-centered family members can become worthy of eternal reward. It completely transforms housework into work for God of the highest calling. But sadly, the most amazing extinction event in American church history has been the growing near extinction of a nurturing biblical home life for families. We've seen it in our generation more rapidly than at any other time. From both parents working to sports becoming the very top priority of many families, to the rise of the electronic devices, home life has been reduced to a house where detached minds and often disconnected people now live under the same roof. They are not deeply connected, and they are not living intimately nurturing spiritual lives. Rather, they are spiritually and emotionally compartmentalized lives. Their emotions flow out specifically, often, through means other than the togetherness of the Christian home. At first glance, many Christian families look closely connected. They're kind of like marbles in a vase that appear connected when you look at them. But when poured out, they all go different directions. So many Christian families are not growing together in the biblical home. They just share a house. They just have a common address. They don't have a common nurtured identity in Jesus Christ that is God's calling for the Christian home. And so to this detached era of church history, as to all eras, in Titus 2:5, God continues to offer the Christian home. And that home is guarded, nurtured, and filled with love by a 21st century woman of grace. That's what God desires in this generation. Titus 2:5 promises to every godly homemaker they can redeem every moment they spend in their endless duties of the home and transform them into worship offerings of obedience to God. Now, what's amazing is this one word in verse 5, chosen by God, the word homemaker, designs the role-specific God, the creator of the universe, the creator of man and woman, and the designer of marriage in the home. The one word God uses for the chief role of a married woman. Now, it's amazing, this word, this virtue that God gives is probably the most singularly disliked part of what God has said are our gender-specific roles by the world. In fact, I was telling the elders, this week as we met, they said, tell us again what word we are in Titus. Where are we going to be on Sunday? And I said, oh, watch out. I remember when Bonnie and I lived in California and I was on staff at Grace Community Church, when John MacArthur, 20 plus years ago, preached through this passage, there were hundreds of picketers that showed up at Grace Community Church. Hundreds of people marching with signs that were protesting what he was saying inside of the church, because they said it is so against our egalitarian, liberated society to say that God wants married women to have their chief priority to be homemaking. And so the people of LA were up in arms about what was going on. And this is what they were up in arms about. Look at Titus 2, starting in verse 4, and we're going to read together verses 4 and 5, and instead of me saying it, let's listen to the Lord say it. So let's all stand together with me, with your Bibles, follow along. Titus 2, starting in verse 4, then we'll read verse 5, and then I'll pray. It says that they admonish, and here's the content, that the young women love their husbands, love their children. Verse 5, be discreet, chaste, and there it is. Admonish the young women, verse 5, third word, to be homemakers. Now, next week when we get together, to be good. The next week, to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. But this morning, homemakers. God says, admonish. Call to their senses every married woman and say, it's not what the culture says. It's not what societal standards are current, but it's what the infinite God of the universe asks from you. Let's bow together. Father, I pray you'd open our hearts, not to anything but your word, not to anything but your truth. And then, Father, I pray that your spirit would kindle within the hearts of every one of us, but especially each married woman in this fellowship of believers, a longing to be conformed to your plan, desire, will, and goal. For the Christian home to be the priority of every godly woman that is married. And I pray that we'd see that in your word and that your spirit would take that and soften our hearts and move and work and help us to make choices today that will cause homelessness in Christ's church to be abated little by little, and that the nurturing home increase more and more. In the precious name of Jesus, and for your glory, and for the sake of your church, we pray, O Lord, amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, the verses of this chapter are sent as a call, first of all, to first century men and women. Remember, the first canon, as they call it theologically, of textual interpretation is, what did this book mean when it was written by God through 40 different men who were the authors of the scripture and sent to individuals? What did it mean? That's the first law or canon of textual interpretation. And so if we understand what it meant to them, then we can apply it to our lives today. So this primarily to first century men and women was a call for them to be energized by grace and live an extraordinarily spiritual life in an absolutely unspiritual culture. So the Bible has not changed in its goal. It's to call first century and now 21st century, that's us today, to live a spiritual life in a culture that is extraordinarily unspiritual. In fact, I'm so happy that Stephen Hawking, you know, the great handicapped, greatest mind on the planet person, finally this week declared that the universe does not need God. And it did not need God. He has finally calculated mathematically that everything came into existence without God. And I'm so glad that he's finally stated the underlying premise of the entire generation of thinkers that he represents in the scientific community who will not pay attention to the observable truth. So they have to work it out mathematically to get God out of the equation. That's how unspiritual our culture is. So to this culture, God says, verse 5, look down, homemakers. And of all the godly traits of women of the faith that they were to exhibit and train the younger women to embrace, this is the most controversial. I mean, husband lovers, even the world says, yeah, we need a little more of that. Children lovers, wow. If you ever see a mother mistreating her child in the mall or a supermarket, you say, oh, we need more children lovers. Homemakers? It kind of looks like an Islamic veiled person. It's like, what is that? That's like from the 7th century. That's not for today. God says, yes, it is for today. In our liberated women, egalitarian society, nothing riles modern people more than the image of a homebound, slaving woman that this passage seems to portray. That's the stereotype. That's what brought out the signs in Los Angeles at Grace Community Church. Even in the church of today, and let's forget about the world outside these walls, even inside these walls, nothing seems harder than to convince wives that their primary ministry ordained by God is to be their husband's best friend, and mothers that their primary calling is to disciple and nurture their children. It's almost, even within the church, sometimes thought to be ancillary, to be secondary, to be optional. Some women act as if God said homemaking was optional for them. As if God said, be a homemaker only if you like it or have nothing else to do. But nothing is further from the truth. God says to every married woman in Christ, your home is to be your priority. It's not an option. Culture says it's an option. God says it's not. The lesson of this verse is not so much that a woman's place in the home is it's not that her place is always in the home, it's that her priority always must be the home. In other words, the calling from God has become evident by her choice. It's not whether she works outside the home or not. Just being in or out of a building that you live in is not the measure of this virtue. It's seeing this calling as God's plan. Now let me show you what I mean by that, because if you back up to the book of John with me, I want to show you the word we're studying in the Bible. Remember the Bible, look at John 4. The Bible is written down words. It's not concepts, thoughts, ideas, principles. They are specific, inspired words. That's one of the things that makes Calvary Bible Church so distinctive. We still hold to the fact that the Bible is the inspired words from God. That it is the Word of God, but each individual word He inspired. Now let me show you, because this word that we're looking at in Titus 2:5 is oikos. Oikos is a Greek word for word. Ergos. Ergos is a Greek word for work. And what I want to show you is home or house, ergon. that word that's chosen, the Holy Spirit didn't just, you know, get a thesaurus and say, oh, let's see, how many words are there? I'll just pick one. He picked a very powerful word that starts right here in John chapter 4. And I want you to follow. We're going to do a little word study together, okay? Paul told Titus that a wife and mother would find her greatest fulfillment in obeying the priority contained in this word, homemaker, homeworker, from the Lord. The Greek word translated homemaker, oikourgos, in Titus 2:5, is a compound word built from two words that I just mentioned, oikos, house, and ergon, work. But it's not just general work. The word ergon meant a specific job focus. John 4:34. Look how Jesus uses this word. And I want you to see, remember, the one of the Reformation principles was analogia scriptura, that the scriptures are the greatest light upon the scriptures, that the word beside, analogia, the word thrown beside the word, is the best illumination. The analogy of the scripture is the best interpretation of scripture, how God uses a word in other parts of the Bible. Here's how he uses the word here. Jesus declared his focus of ministry when he said, John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his, and there's the word, work. The specific job God called me to do. That's how Jesus looked at his earthly ministry. On another occasion, in fact, turn to John 17:4 in the great prayer of Christ, his legacy to his disciples, as on that last night he's walking from communion service in the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, which Jeff has been preaching through, and if you missed it, you can watch it on Vimeo. Isn't that nice? All of our services are now online, so you can watch them if you miss them. But Jesus said in John 17:4, the same thing. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished, now look at John 17:4, the work which you have given me to do. Jesus went through life not wondering what he was supposed to do. He went through life knowing God gave him a work, a specific job. Did you know that's how we're supposed to go through life? Did you know we don't just work, you know, I meet people and I say, hey, you know, what do you do when you're not in church? They go, well, I just, you know, I just work at Myers. I thought, what do you mean just work at Myers? You should know that you are called to be God's greatest servant there and that you can shine. I remember when I used to work for Whitehall Labs. I don't even know if Whitehall Labs exists anymore, but it was a division of American Home Products, and they sold Anacin, Dristan, Advil, and Preparation H, you know, one of those necessities of life. And I used to go around, and, you know, I could say, I sell hemorrhoid suppositories, you know. I mean, that's one way of looking at life. But you know what I said? I work at Whitehall, and as far as I know, I'm the only Christian in my division. It was a primarily Jewish-run company, and I as many people as I talked to, of the scores of people I came in contact, I never found one born-again Christian in Whitehall Labs where I worked. And so I thought of it, yeah, while I'm in seminary, I've got this job, and I'm earning money, but I have a work to do at Whitehall. See, I had a calling while I did that secular job. And so Jesus went through life. Keep going to Acts 13. I don't want to belabor this, but this is what, by the way, this fall we're starting with the 12 by 12 by 12 men's group. I'm teaching these men how to actually do these kind of word studies, these kind of theological studies through the Bible. So if your husband's in that group, he's going to come home doing this, okay? But look at Acts 13:2. The Spirit of God clarified the focus ministry of the church in Antioch by instructing, look at Acts 13:2, separate to me, the Spirit said, Barnabas and Saul, look at this, for the work to which I've called them. That's the word, ergon, a specific calling from God. Paul goes on to focus on this to the Philippians. He said Epaphroditus was close to death for the work of Christ. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, that the faithful leaders focused on the work of the ministry. When God asks a godly woman, now let's go back to Titus 2:5, and I want to show you the same word, ergon, in Titus 2:5. It's by the way, I just did four of the multiple times it's used in the New Testament. But when God asks godly women in verse 5 to focus on their God-ordained role as a home worker, ergon, that is their calling, he is asking them to join in a ministry that is strategic to God. You see, homemaking is looked down upon by our culture. It's looked up upon by God. And so your view of homemaking shows who you're listening to. If you think it's demeaning, it's low, it's kind of the last thing, I'd rather have a career, I should get out and make something for myself, you see something different. You're listening to a different voice than the highest voice, God's. A godly married woman should believe that she has been called of God to do the work of homemaking for the Lord Himself, not for her children, not merely for her husband, for the Lord. That's why she does it. Whether the culture agrees or not, whether it's hard or not, whether others obey the Lord or not, God is still looking for women who view their home as their highest priority from God, not from anyone else. God says you can be as great a servant of the Lord as possible on this earth when you live out your God-given calling of loving your husband and your children enough to make a nurturing home for them. And it's work. Well, the question is, was God's original plan flawed? From the first century, there's probably never been a distinctive of the Christian life that has been more derided than that of being a homemaker. In fact, in today's society of liberated women who are individualistic and totally independent, a grace-energized homemaker seems like a dinosaur, or worse. And that's within the church. Even among Bible-believing Christians, there are many who want to relegate this passage and all the corresponding ones in Timothy and in 1 and 2 Timothy, they want to relegate it to just being cultural for the moment. And they say that God wasn't speaking to all women. God didn't make gender-specific roles and responsibilities. It's a cultural instruction for that local place only. It's not a supracultural command from an unchanging God to His church. The problem with that is, if Paul erred on his teaching about women, could we fully trust him in other parts of the Bible? If he got it wrong there? If he says, the Holy Spirit breathed out these words for you, women, and then another spot he says, the Holy Spirit breathed out these words for all to be saved, how do we know he didn't get the saved part wrong if he got the women part wrong? See, they both come the same way. They both come through the same mechanism of inspiration. I firmly believe that all Paul wrote was not flawed, but under the complete inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and thus it's totally trustworthy. And even though there are some issues Paul addressed that were possibly local, this morning in the time that the first service should have been, there were different people gathered out in the lobby, and so it was kind of fun. We had this little question and answer time. One of them said to me, hey, in my devotions this morning, I read 1 Corinthians 11. Since no one else is here for the service, could you explain that to me? I said, oh, sure, what'd you read? And they said that all women are supposed to have their heads covered. Now, I noticed that most of you didn't read that verse this morning, ladies. I mean, it does say that. But I said, yeah, but did you read the rest of it? It says, therefore, the hair is given to the women as a covering. It talks about the long hair, and it says, long hair on a man is shameful to him. I said, did you read? They said, well, I didn't read it all. I just got stopped there. I says, okay, here's the background. In Corinth, in century one, there was an island called Lesbos, just off the coast of Corinth. You've probably heard of the modern-day use of Lesbos. We get the word lesbians from Lesbos because the island of Lesbos was populated by women who started a hunting club, and they all shaved their heads, and they went out with spears hunting wild animals topless. And so they became topless, spear-wielding, shaved-head women lovers. That's what lesbianism came from, that idea. But the part I want you to remember is the shaved heads, that they wanted to show they had no part in culture where in the first century a woman's glory was her hair, and she had this long hair. And it was a sign that when people saw, they could tell, oh, there's a man, there's a woman by their hair. And these women says, no, I'm a man. And so Paul did write to the Corinthian church. He says, you should have your head covered, and if you don't want to be like those lesbians, have it. So there's a very local application of that, but there is a much wider biblical interpretation of that passage of submission and the role of women. But, for example, Paul did have that head covering in Corinth that's been disputed over the years. But there's no way a good interpreter of God's word can say that his instructions regarding the role and priority of women is not clear. It's just unpleasant. It's clear. As Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do. And that's what's going on in the church. If we believe that Paul is incorrect, then we seriously question the authority of God's word. And by the way, it's popular nowadays to just kind of hum and mumble through these parts because they're controversial. But when we hum and mumble through clear teachings of God about culturally and very impactful elements of his word, then we lessen. That's why the home is becoming extinct. The nurturing home. Well, what does God not say? When Paul wrote the Holy Spirit's instructions that said married women are to be homemakers, he was not saying a woman can never leave the home, she can never be active outside the home, and never have a career. It doesn't say that. Don't add to the Word of God. In fact, if you read Proverbs 31, 10 through 27, you find that in the 21 characteristics that woman had, 9 of them were outside the home, as we would call career. She was a merchant, she was selling, she was in the gates, she had lands and all that. She was not in the Tower of London locked up, but her priority to everyone that knew her was that home. God also never said a woman has to do all the work at home. It isn't like dump it on the floor. It's her job, you know. God says, on the contrary, that the God-ordained head of the house, her husband, is actually to be the greatest servant, greater of a servant than she is, helping and coming alongside of her. And neither did Paul teach that women were any sort of second-class citizens to men because of their role responsibilities. In fact, here's a verse. If you back up to Galatians 3:28, if you've never marked this, it's a good one to have. Because God said this, he clearly declares absolute spiritual equality between men and women in Christ. Now, only in Christ does it work. It's never worked in society. No matter how many laws we put in place, even in America, it'll never be. But God says, in Christ, look what Galatians 3:28 says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's not like men are closer to the Lord than women. It's not like that men are more godly than women. It's not like that men are more useful to the Lord than women. He says, no, there's neither male nor female. When God looks out, what he sees are equal individuals, each given a gender-specific role, ergon, work, that pleases him. And the problem is when someone says, well, I don't like what you gave me, I want theirs. See, that's a problem. And that's what's plagued the church. Well, what does God say? Well, go from Galatians to 1 Timothy 2. Let me show you this, because we might as well. Someone said to me, they said, you know, if you talk long enough, you'll say enough to offend everyone. And I said, that's the plan. Okay, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, because here's what God does say. God clearly gives in his word that even a child just learning to read the Bible can understand if they just read the words. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence. Paul clearly defines a married woman's priority as that she would have spiritual and eternal significance if she follows the rules. So in the church service, she's supposed to learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being fully deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, that's a hard passage. That's one of those that they hum and mumble through. I mean, you won't hear that read in most mainline churches in America, and certainly in no television ministry, because the donors will go right down. Because most Christian books are bought by women, and most respondents to Christian ministry are women. So they just, you know, don't say that. But here's what Paul's saying. If a woman is spiritual, she will follow God's desire that she manage a home built around God's word. She will find her greatest blessing and complete fulfillment from God. She will also have the privilege of rearing children who are God-hearted, useful servants for the Lord. Did you see that ending? She will be saved. Do you notice what it says? She will be saved in childbearing. Saved from what? Birth pangs? No. No. Women still have labor pains. What is she saved from? She's saved from second place. If the men are the leaders in the church and the teachers in the church, what are the women? Those men who lead and teach only lead and teach for about an hour out of 168. The women completely control the curriculum, nurture, and discipleship of the little people for most of the rest of the time. That's why, you remember what the Catholic Church said? You give me your kids till they're 7 years old, they'll never leave. That's why the Catholic Church wants, that's why, you know, they make the people get married and stay in the church so they can have those kids under their influence. You know what God says? If you have a nurturing, godly home, you'll be saved from second place. A married woman who resists being a grace-energized homemaker is therefore working against the divine plan God established, not the church. I'll tell you what, if the elders were meeting today and we thought this up, we would say, nope, don't want to do that. Sounds too controversial to us. Because if God didn't design it, it would be a disaster. But God says, I designed it, I empower it, I will bless it. So, that's what God says. But what does God say about single women? You notice I keep saying married. Have you noticed I've said married, married, married all along? What about the non-married women? What does God say about the single woman? What about women who are not presently married or may never be? Singles who are about a marriage-focused church sometimes feel very uncomfortable because all these, you know, couples are having children, they're talking about their families and all these couple stuff, and singles often feel uncomfortable. Where is their place? So they don't feel left behind, left out, and even cheated. Left too long in this way, some singles feel withdrawal, isolation. They start morbidly introspecting themselves, thinking why they don't have someone for them, and they start getting anxiety and frustration, even bitterness. But God's plan is in this homemakers is for married people, but God has another plan for those who are single. And sometimes the church doesn't even describe that. My favorite example of God's plan for unmarried women is the life and example of a lady who taught me more general knowledge of the Bible than anybody else. I remember when I was a little shaver in Haslett, Michigan, my mom used to make us watch Billy Graham. And I remember Billy Graham was on in the 60s, seemed like every night. And one time, he would, at his crusade, one time he kept holding up this book. And he'd hold it up and hold it up and say, this was my Sunday school teacher. Her name was Henrietta Mears, if you've ever heard of her. She also taught Bill Bright. You ever heard of him? Bill Campus Crusade Bright? She was the one that in her living room, he founded Campus Crusade, one of the largest Christian ministries in the world right now. This one woman was a single Sunday school teacher at Hollywood Pres in Los Angeles, Hollywood Presbyterian Church. Billy Graham said, this woman taught me more than any other person about the scriptures. And yet, she was never a leader or a teacher of the church. She was a Sunday school teacher with children. I believe the secret to her great spiritual success lies in her choice to remain single. You see, Dr. Henrietta Mears testified at the end of her life that once she had loved a man who did not have a personal relationship with the Lord. He said he was a Christian, but he didn't have any desire for the Lord, for the church, or anything. So she wanted to marry him. But since she believed God wanted her to fully seek and serve the Lord, she had to pray and wait to find out his will. When it became apparent that this man would never turn to Christ fully, he said he'd go to church with her when he wanted to, but he was going to be a businessman in Los Angeles. When she saw that he was never going to wholeheartedly serve the Lord, this is what she said. She said, I said no to him, and after that, no one else ever seemed to fit in my heart. And so, she said, I recorded this prayer at the time that I said no to the only man in my lifetime that ever wanted to love me. She said, this is what I wrote in my journal, and this is from her biography. Lord, you have made me the way I am. I love a home, I love security, I love children, and I love that man. But I feel marriage under the condition of his choices would draw me away from you. So I surrender even him, Lord, and I leave it in your hands. Lead me, strengthen me. You've promised to fulfill all my needs. I trust in you alone. And she told him no, she wouldn't marry him. And by the way, no one ever asked her out again the rest of her life. No man ever personally asked Henrietta Mears to go alone to get to know her personally. So she was single the rest of her life. Toward the end of her sojourn on earth, Henrietta Mears gave the testimony of the Lord's abundant grace throughout her entire life. She said he gave her more in every way than she could have dreamed possible. Through her Sunday school classes all those years, she poured her life into thousands of children. Billy Graham, Bill Bright, and thousands of children. And she said they loved her back. And from the day she surrendered her future to the Lord with the prayer that I read, she had no regrets, and God never ceased to open further and further doors of family, friendship, and ministry to her. You see, God has a plan for single people. Serve the Lord with your whole heart, and never take second place by marrying someone to fulfill that void who will draw you away from your highest calling. You know, I dropping our daughter off in college, I said, you know, you're studying this and this and this, but you remember one thing. There's one thing you're sure you're going to do the rest of your life. Serve the Lord. That's the most important. Even though God's word presents marriage and family life as a major pathway to fulfillment, it's not his only avenue. God designed a perfect pathway of blessing for every person. It's surrendering and saying, Lord, I want to obey your word. I want to obey your will. I want to live life your way. Well, Titus 2:5. Let's get back there, because that's where we start, and we're ending now. So for those of you that like to hear that, we're ending. Here are some guidelines to apply this. Someone said, you know what, it's wonderful to hear all this truth, so what do we do with it? Okay, now this is the painful part. Personal assessment is vital. This morning, with Titus 2, verse 5, third word over, open in front of you, the word homemakers, oikos ergu, do a personal assessment. If you're a married woman, here's a quick checklist that can help you discern whether you are away from home more than God wants you to be, or if your priorities when at home are not guided by God. Remember, this is not just stay home and watch TV. This is a plan. Ask yourself, here's a test. Because of the pace of my life, I am, number one, often too tired to plan and cook meals or even keep the house orderly. Then you have the wrong pace of life, if that's how you are. Always wanting to eat out rather than eat at home. Did you know it's not very conducive sitting at McDonald's or, you know, at some restaurant to read the Bible and discuss it around the table? Because they'll keep filling your water and taking your plates away, and everyone will be talking and moving around. It's nice to eat out. It really is. But the Bible talks about a Christian home being when you sit at the meals talking about the Lord. That means the television should be off and the radio should be off and everything else should be off, and you should be talking to each other and finding out what's going on in the life spiritually. Thirdly, are you slowly losing interest in homemaking responsibilities? Because of the pace of your life, do you constantly feel pressure of never having enough time to finish what needs to be done? Do you notice your husband is sometimes agitated over things that are not getting done on time? Do you frequently get irritated with your children and husband because you're overly stressed and tired? Are you no longer able to show hospitality? In fact, you don't even entertain friends in your house. You just can't even imagine that. Are you gradually waning in your fervency for the Lord because you're so preoccupied with demands on your time? Then you don't have the right priorities. You see, we are not supposed to prioritize our schedule. We're supposed to schedule our priorities first. See, it's a complete different way of life. The following are two types of women, both of whom want to truly serve the Lord. And they're typical of how many wives today approach the homemaking role. The first wife is always on the move. She's from ministry at church to volunteering at school. She sings in the choir. She shuttles her children everywhere. She attends 2 Bible studies. She teaches Sunday school. But there's only one thing she never does. She's never home. Her husband, therefore, asked her to please stay home more and keep the house from becoming such a disaster. And she really feels bad. She thinks he's quite unspiritual for that. The second woman is home all the time. However, she sleeps in. She often lets her children get up and get themselves ready for church on their own. At night, she's rarely tired, so she stays up reading, even her Bible. She watches TV. She has all kinds of occupations, but she never seems to get any of her things done she's agreed to do. And her husband, therefore, asked her to please get up a little earlier, tend to the children, and focus on getting her work around the house done. Now, the superwoman who is everywhere and does everything but stays home, and the non-superwoman who stays home and never gets anything done, are both types of women who need to reconsider what God actually wants and what He's designed. If you're a working wife or considering entering the workforce, you need to prayerfully examine what the claims of God's Word are on your choices. One of the best ways to determine that is what Titus 2 is all about. Talk to an older, godly woman who has already gone through all the struggles and challenges of life and marriage, who can sit with God's Word and talk through this and ask you questions like this. Some heart-searching questions, like number one, is my desire to work outside of the home mainly related to me wanting more material things? You know, there's really two ways to balance your budget. Earn more money or spend less. I remember the old couple that counseled Bonnie and I, and they said, here's the only thing you need to know about finances. Always spend less than you earn and you'll never have trouble. Have you ever thought about that? You know what we do? We decide we have to keep up with the house, with the stuff, with the education, with the braces, with everything. And so we work 3 jobs to the neglect of the only thing that lasts forever. Think about that. Number two, here's another soul-searching question that Titus 2 woman asks. Is my longing to go to work because I'm tired of the constant demands of caring for my children? That's not a reason to go to work and shuffle them off and put them somewhere for someone else to take care of them. It's a call for grace to get along and work with them. Number three, is my motive for wanting to work because I want to become independent and find security? You know what the greatest security is? Obeying God, not revving up your career. If you're honest with yourself, you'll see that none of those reasons fit with God's plan for a godly woman. A wife and mother who desires to please the Lord will choose to be content where God placed her. She will be grateful for the possessions that He has given her, and she will stay home as much time as it takes to fulfill her calling from God, to have a home and a family that reflect God's priority. So, with that in mind, we better pray. Let's all bow for a word of prayer. And as we bow, I want you silently, as you sit there and the men are going to go prepare to serve us communion, but I want especially each of you married women to ask yourself this question. You've heard all this. Now, with your head bowed, say, Lord, what do you expect from me? And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read 3 verses. And as I read those, I want you to quietly sit and ask the Lord right here as you sit to work in your heart His word. His grace is present right now. Lord, I pray you'd speak to all of our hearts, but especially to each married woman listening today. And if they are struggling with any part of your plan, then I ask you to pour out your grace so that each of us can respond to these simple verses. And may your word express our heart's desire this morning to obey you. First, Lord, I pray that you would energize Philippians 4:11 in all of our hearts. May we say, by your grace, in whatever state I am, I want to be content. Lord, first, help us to yield and learn to be content. Secondly, I pray with your word in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that in everything we give thanks, for this is the will of God. And Lord, for our home situation, our financial situation, our every situation of life, all of our description of where we are, oh Lord, I pray we would be thankful for that, because we are even having life and breath this moment because of your great goodness. And so we are thankful for what you've given us. And I pray that we contentedly and thankfully would go forward. And then finally, Lord, I pray that we would live what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore we eat or drink or work or do anything in life, may we do it for your glory. And we know it's reflective of your glory only when we obey you. That's how we show we love you. So I pray that this truth you would apply to all of our hearts of contentment and thankfulness and living to your glory, but especially to the married women. May they measure whether or not their home is their priority. And we'll thank you, especially as we celebrate communion, which reminds us you give us the grace to do what even might seem impossible. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. And all God's people said, amen.